Our text for this afternoon is the Word of God as summarized in Lord's Day 13. Lord's Day 13, we're still working our way through the Apostles' Creed, and at this point in time we've come to the part that says, I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son. And the question is, why is he called God's only begotten Son, since we also are children of God? Because Christ alone is the eternal, natural Son of God. We, however, are children of God by adoption through grace for Christ's sake. Why do you call him our Lord? Because he has ransomed us, body and soul, from all our sins, not with silver or gold, but with his precious blood, and has freed us from all the power of the devil to make us his own possession. After the ministry of the word, we will sing from hymn 80, stanzas 1, 5, and 6. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, a few moments ago we witnessed the baptism of Noah Michael Smith. In your very presence, God promised to adopt him as his son, as his child and heir. It's a beautiful promise, a promise that should bring us to worship every time that we hear it. But often we take it for granted. Somehow we think it is natural that God would adopt such a baby. I mean, how could he not? There is, of course, that line in the form that says that we and our children are conceived and born in sin and are therefore by nature children of wrath. That's true, but that's hardly at the forefront of our minds when we congratulate the parents after the worship service. Yes, Noah Michael Smith was adopted as God's son today. But there is a stark reality behind that, a reality which comes out very strongly in Lord's Day 13. The only reason God was able to adopt this son is because he gave up his own. That's what our reading says. It says that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. This afternoon we're going to explore together what that actually means. So I summarize for you as follows: because God loved the world, he gave his only son. We'll see that he gave his only son as Savior, and he gave his only son as Lord. As we work our way through the Apostles' Creed, we have come to the part now that calls Christ God's only begotten son. And that term is puzzling. What exactly does it mean that Christ is God's only begotten son? Well, begot is the past tense of beget. To beget means to produce a child. So fathers beget, mothers give birth. So this phrase, only begotten, tells us something about the relationship between the first and second person of the Trinity. It tells us that they stand in the relationship of father and son. Maybe another way to clarify the meaning is by saying what it doesn't mean. When the Creed says that Christ is God's only begotten Son, it is not telling us that he was created. John 1 verse 3 clearly says that. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. If nothing was created outside of Christ, then it follows that Christ himself was not created either. We can also not say that Christ had a beginning. John 1 verse 1 says that Christ is God. God has no beginning either. The Nicene Creed says that that the Son is begotten, not made of one substance with the Father. And yet, that becomes complex to us very quickly because it works with categories that we're not used to. We see fatherhood as having a definite beginning. A man, someone once said to me, a man can only become a father once. Yet Scripture says that God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, while at the same time saying that their relationship is an eternal one. There was no beginning here. That is quite different from what we're used to. Another difference is that a father can only give part of his characteristics to his child. Take Noah here, for instance. He has some of the characteristics of Ryan, some of the characteristics of Teresa, but he doesn't possess each one of them completely. The relationship between God the Father and the Son is quite different because we confess that they share the same substance. Now, theologians have different ways of explaining all these things, but in the end, there is an element of mystery about it all. So the question then that you may be asking yourself is why? Why did the Holy Spirit reveal God to us in this way in the Scriptures using the human vocabulary of Father and Son? Does that not make things needlessly complex? The answer is no. As a matter of fact, the goal of God revealing himself in this way is to make him easier for us to relate to. Because as soon as we read about things like fathers and sons, we are in familiar territory. All of us here know what it means to be a child, because we were all children once. And all of us who are parents know what it means to have a child. If you are a parent, you know what it means to have that fierce parental love for your child. As a father, I treasure my son more than I could ever possibly put in words. I delight in him. I cherish him. I would do anything for him. And I know that my love for my son is only a very faint shadow of the love that the Father has for the Son, his only Son. Because ultimately, when Scripture calls him God's only begotten Son, the purpose is not to make us ask all kinds of questions about how it is possible that God can beget an eternal Son. The purpose of this is to make us focus on how exclusive that relationship between the Father and the Son really is, how intimate, how powerful. That is why the NIV is not wrong when it translates only begotten in John 3, verse 16 as his one and only Son, because that ultimately is what the text is trying to convey to us. When you begin to understand how special, how exclusive that relationship between the Father and the Son really is, then John 3, verse 16 becomes very remarkable. It says that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. You realize that? It means that he put the world ahead of his Son. He took the love that he has for his Son whom he treasured, whom he loved, whom he cherished, and whom he delighted, and he loved the world ahead of his Son. And he did that at the cost of his Son. In verse 14 of our reading, Jesus says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. And when he speaks here of being lifted up, he is referring to his own crucifixion. He will undergo the judgment that they deserve for their sins. That is how much God loves the world. Now the world that is translated, the word that is translated here as world in 3 verse 16 means cosmos in the original language. It means the known world, the world is created by God, the world of human beings. And the point is that it's not only the Jews, but the Gentiles as well. Not only God's covenant people, but other people as well. God loves people no matter where they come from. God loves his people no matter where they come from. And this is the only place in the New Testament where we read that God loves the world. It's really remarkable if you think about it. Because this world is not lovable. Not one bit. Look at verse 19. It says, men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. I mean, really, what is there to love here? We live in a world full of hateful, abusive people. A world full of selfish scrabblers who will nickel and dime each other to death. A world full of people who will not let go of the tiny little bit that they have on this earth until it finally gets pried from their cold fingers. Those are the people who, as verse 20 puts it, do evil. A better translation would be that they do worthless deeds. So we have this meaningless world full of people grinding out their meaningless deeds day after tired day, year after pointless year, and God sent his son into that. This is really remarkable. Because in John 2, verse 15 through 17, we are specifically told not to love the world. The kind of love that's meant there is the selfish, grasping kind of love that wants a piece of everything. And yet here it specifically says that God himself did love the world. He loved it with an unselfish, giving love. This love is a choice that God made. There's nothing lovable in the people that Christ came to save. Men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. And yet God looked at them and he loved them and he chose people out of that darkness. You know, it's important for us to get this straight in our minds, to understand how remarkable this love really is. Because love, by definition, needs an object. No one ever just loves in general. You always love something or someone, right? Love, by definition, needs an object. And the point of our reading here is that sinful people were that object. God specifically looked at sinful human beings and he loved them. He chose his people knowing that they would come out of that world. You see, the fact is that people are not born as Christians. There's nothing that they can do to deserve God's covenant love. You find that back in the form for the baptism of infants. That form is entirely in line with Scripture when it says that we and our children are conceived and born in sin and are therefore by nature children of wrath. The world stands under the wrath of God. Romans 1 verse 18 says that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men. Romans 6 verse 23 says that the wages of sin is death. And yet, then it turns around and in that same breath it says that the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Even though this world is standing under judgment, God shows his love to that world in calling people out of it. Verse 17 of our reading says that God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. The purpose of sending his son was not judgment, but salvation. Now, it is true that Christ will eventually judge the world. That's very clear from places like Matthew 25, which shows him separating the sheep from the goats. But judgment was not the primary reason why he was sent. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. That makes sense when you realize that the world itself already stands under condemnation. The world is not a morally neutral place. This world stands under condemnation, and yet Christ was sent into it to save some. Right now I'm working my way through the canons of Dort with my pre-confession class. And one of the big questions that we have to deal with every time that we go through the canons is, why did God save some people and not others? That we can really wrestle with that question sometimes. This passage from John makes it easier to come to terms with these things because it reminds us that the world is not a morally neutral place. It is not as if God looked at the world a world that is more or less running as it should, and then decides to condemn some people and save others. This world is not a morally neutral place. It already stands under condemnation. So when God then calls some people to salvation in Christ, we should be thankful that anyone is saved. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. At the same time, it's clear that not every individual person in that world will be saved. That becomes obvious from verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. In other words, not everyone in the world will be saved because there are people who will reject the Son. The light here is contrasted with darkness, and the people who reject that light condemn themselves. Their unbelief is their self-condemnation. The actual execution of that sentence is in the future, but these people have already pronounced their own judgment. If Christ alone brings light and life into the world, then anyone who remains in darkness remains in death and is confirmed in his separation from God. Having said that, the purpose of these verses is to urgently call people to faith. Maybe you're sitting here this afternoon and you don't actually really believe. You do not really believe that you deserve judgment. You do not really believe that you are much of a sinner. And so you do not really believe that you need Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. If you do not believe, then our text says that you stand under condemnation. But the sentence has not yet been carried out. There's still time to turn around. There's still time to repent. And whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, it says, but it shall have eternal life. God gave his one and only Son, a Savior, to people who did not deserve it. And that gospel message comes out in baptism as well. Baptism signifies and seals to us the washing away of our sins through Jesus Christ. And when that happens, God the Father adopts us for his children and heirs. Ryan and Teresa, this little boy is your son, but he is God's son too. God claimed him today. When he grows up, he can respond in faith to the promises that God made over him today. He can acknowledge Christ as his Savior, and he can acknowledge him as the Lord of his life. And that is our second point. By now, I hope we have a renewed appreciation for the fact that God gave us the most precious gift that he could have given. But he gave more than a gift. The Catechism says that he also gave a ransom. What is a ransom? A ransom is a price paid to release a captive. Lord's Day 13 says that Christ ransomed us body and soul from all of our sins, and he did it with his blood. That means he gave his life as a ransom for ours. Now, you might wonder, who was the ransom paid to? Some people in the early church said that the ransom was paid to Satan. They said Satan had a claim on our lives, but God brought us back from him. That view is actually incorrect. It is true that unregenerate man is enslaved to Satan, but that is not the main problem. The main problem is that the wrath of God against sin had to be satisfied before our relationship with him could be restored again. Romans 6, verse 23 says that the wages of sin is death, our death. Romans 3, verse 25 through 26 says that God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Christ Jesus. So God the Son ransomed us from the punishment that our sins deserve, but that was a punishment that God the Father would have given, and what he gave ultimately to the Son. That's the only way that God can be both just and the one who justifies, who makes righteous those who have faith in Jesus. Christ ransomed us with his blood, and that means that we belong to him. That means it is no longer possible for us to remain in the darkness that John 3 is talking about. People who remain in darkness, who hate the light, they don't belong to the light. Verse 20 of our reading says that everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. If you really belong to Christ, then you're freed from the power of the devil. Christ never only frees us from something, he also frees us for something. Ephesians 2 verse 10 says that we were created to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Now, normally we would say such works prove faith. And hymn 28 verse 6 in our book of praise makes that point as well. It says that works serve the neighbor and supply the proof that faith is living. And that is true, but it is important that we don't overemphasize that. Because otherwise we run the risk of feeling that these good works, we need to do these good works just to prove to ourselves that we are saved. And then ultimately the things that we do become the grounds for our own assurance. That's not the reason why you should be doing good works. Good works are evidence of true faith, but if the certainty of your salvation depends on the things that you do as a believer, then you're still going to struggle. Verse 21 says that whoever lives by the truth comes into the light. And an even better translation is whoever does what is true comes into the light. Now, that's kind of puzzling, isn't it? You would expect it to say whoever does what is good, in line with this idea of works, whoever does what is good will come into the light. But it doesn't say that. It says literally whoever does what is true. And doing what is true is a Semitic, a Hebrew expression that points to acting faithfully in regard to God and his covenant. Remember that Jesus was talking to, who was he talking to? He was talking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus is one of God's covenant people. And he says to Nicodemus that anyone who does what is true, who acts faithfully in regard to God's covenant promises, comes into the light. And the light reveals that this person does in fact belong to God. But here's the point. Coming into the light is not like stepping into a spotlight where a single spotlight on stage shines on you and follows you around. This is not about you and about your deeds. Instead, the effect of coming into the light, as it says in verse 21, is so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God. People stay in the darkness because their deeds are evil, but they come to the light not because their deeds are righteous, but because they were done through God. And because these people want to show that their deeds were done through God. The point is that ultimately God is the one who draws us into that light. God is the one who is the source of that light. And so true believers are eager to come to God because his light reveals his work in their lives. You see, that's a little bit different from focusing on good works as proof of my own faith. This focuses on good works as proof that God is working in my life. And there's a slight difference of emphasis there. And that's something that comes out pretty clearly in verse 21 here, that ultimately everything that we are, everything that we do, comes to us from God. God is the one who planned our salvation. God is the one who carries it out in time by sending his Son into time. It was God all along. God was the one who took his only Son. God is the one who gave him brothers and sisters. Well, what shall we say to that? The only thing you can really say is hallelujah. What a Savior. What a Lord. What a God. Amen.